أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله تبارك وتعالى وسلم على سيدنا محمد سيدنا وسندنا وحبيبنا وشفيعنا ومولانا صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد الحمد لله we've reached this mubarak 17th night of Ramadan. Now the greater part of the month is behind us in terms of number of days. Allah Ta'ala knows what the greater part is in terms of ajr. We ask Allah Ta'ala to vouchsafe for us the Laylatul Qadr, that we should reach it and that we shouldn't do anything to blow it for ourselves or for others. Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala make it a zakhira for us on the Day of Judgment that saves us from a bad and from a wretched fate. Ameen. The last 10 nights, as a reminder for myself and for others, our time on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would increase in his seriousness, that he would not only wake up himself, but he would wake up his family members in order to encourage them to pray. وَشَدَّ الْمِئْزَرِ. Although some of the ulama say that this is an allusion to abstention from marital relations, but it also means to firm your resolve, like to roll up your sleeves and take that time seriously, because those days, they're not going to come back and you don't have other days like it in the year. So for us, what does that mean? That means if you have vacation time from work, you take it. If you have PTO days, you take them. If you can delay something, you delay it. If you can delay something at school, at work, your hobbies, your friends, winning friends, influencing people, whatever like normal bakwas things in life people do, just push them down the river, procrastinate with them. MashaAllah, I mean, everybody's pretty good at procrastinating. Maybe someone who's not good at it, but they're probably not here. So this is the Faqir Khana, the Darvesh Khana, MashaAllah. All of you guys are pretty good at putting stuff off. And that's what one of the things I suspect that brings us together here. So just go ahead and employ those skills that the Lord has given you for a good purpose, by putting off your dunya, that you can take care of, inshallah, in a week and a half time, for something that you won't get again in the later part of the year. And like clockwork, mashallah, Bhai Humam walked through the door, and we're going to start talking about the conquest of Iraq. Allahu Akbar. Thus, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu had dealt with the apostates, bringing all the Arabs to Islam, and Allah Ta'ala had united the Muslim community. He now directed his attention to spreading the justice and equality of Islam to other nations, nations whose leaders thought themselves superior to their subjects. They considered them slaves who were powerless over their own lives and would abase and tyrannize them. The greatest empires neighboring Islam at the time were the Persian Empire to the east and the Roman Empire to the north. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu commenced with the Persian Empire. The first contact between the Muslims and this huge empire was the letter which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wrote to Khusro Parvez, inviting him to Islam, their emperor or self-proclaimed king of kings. On receiving the letter, Khusro tore it up out of arrogance. Is a measure of the level of totalitarianism and arrogance which marked the kings of that time. The pure religion of Islam came to destroy this very pride and arrogance. It's important to note, obviously kufr is kufr, but even for the standards of kufr, this guy was a bad ruler. You don't put a spaz on the throne. There's a certain amount of self-restraint and aloofness and transcendence that the king should have, which is also part of like the image of kingship amongst the Persians, which he obviously didn't have. He spazzed, he, lost control. And he ripped up the letter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, what was that letter made of? Not paper, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't in China. What was it made of? It was made of parchment. So to rip it, you really had to be really upset. It's made out of animal hide. And the pieces of it, it's claimed that the pieces of it were then saved by one of the courtiers who kind of saw the writing on the wall and thought this may be something we want to hang on to. And the pieces of the parchment were sewn up. But to rip the letter, it means that he really like lost it. Being a person who's lost it at least once or twice in my life, I can sympathize, but it's not a good thing. It's not, generally speaking, it's not taking me places, good places in life. Most people who have this capacity inside of them oftentimes end up in prison or in other places where the mouth writes a check that the backside cannot cash. So the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, like in front of that arrogance, Allah ta'ala gave the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam's companions a ghaibi hand up in order to have victory over such people. They're not worthy of ruling themselves, much less ruling over the other nations of the earth. Parvez actually took the letter of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam quite seriously. By the way, the name Parvez, unfortunately, including my own relatives, it seems to be still a name that's in use in the Indian subcontinent. If your name is Parvez, you should probably pick a better name. Just change your name to Abdullah and call it a day, mashallah. Take the W and call it a day. This is my loving advice. There was a man named Parvez who just died not too long ago in Pakistan, and he was following the sunnah of his namesake. Anyway, this is not the time for that. Parvez actually took this letter of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam quite seriously and conveyed a message to Ba'dan, his governor in Yemen, to send two strong men to bring the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Can you imagine that? They're gonna kidnap him, wal'iyadu billah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the two reached Medina, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke to them, saying, Parvez was slain by his son this very day. And it was as he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Parvez's son, Shirway, rebelled against his father with the help of some senior subjects, assassinating him and taking control of the Persian Empire. When the two men learned of the truthfulness of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they both embraced Islam. Yemen was later conquered in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ba'dan embraced Islam and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam appointed him governor. I think this is probably a poor translation. Yemen wasn't conquered at least by force. The Fatah of Yemen was not by force, but they themselves accepted Islam. Thus, Yemen was the first Persian protectorate to align itself with Islam. This was followed by Bahrain and Oman, which were also Persian protectorates. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu completed his battles against the apostates, and he entrusted the sword of Allah, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, as the first person to lay the foundations for Islam in the Persian lands. This was in the beginning of Muharram of 12th Hijri. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu ordered him to start with Ubulla, a border post belonging to the Persians on the Arabian Gulf near the mouth of the Dajla, the Tigris, and sent Qa'qa bin Amr to help him, rahimahullah ta'ala wa radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu also appointed Iyad bin Ghanim to attack the Persians from the north, asking him to start with the Musayyak, a village on the Euphrates River, to the north of Iraq, and sent Abdu Yaghuth al-Himyari to help him. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu ordered both Khalid radiallahu anhu and Iyad to enlist those warriors who had fought the apostates, and that no apostate should join them. Again, keeping the ranks closed. He's not saying you're not a Muslim, but also when there's a job that you need to get done and you don't need to like mess it up, you know, you gotta use some common sense. This is a thing, by the way. This happens. Everybody is like, you know, somebody or another will always see something or be something, depending on the case, that may look shady. Having traveled all through the Muslim world, I learned very quickly not to tell people you're from America, because everybody will immediately think you're a spy, and people think you're a spy anyway. You tell them, I left in order to study the deen, they're like, yeah, right. Converts have experiences as well, where people accuse them of being an informant, and it's fine, you know. It's the real world out there. Some people really are informants. So if, you know, some dude comes in and, you know, looks informant-y and talks informant-y and acts informant-y, then, you know, husna dhan dictates that in your heart you believe that that person is not an informant, but it doesn't dictate that you don't protect yourself or you make common sense decisions. Nowadays, what are the two extremes? Either that person's an informant, kick him out of the masjid, or on the flip side, they try to have the guy give khutbah next week. Like, look, you have to use some common sense. Let people prove themselves. And this, again, like I said, it's not a race issue. I've dealt with it myself so many places in the world. You speak English, they're like, ah, this guy's a spy. Because why would he come to study the deen? Why would he give up dunya and come to study the deen? We never would. So it's one of those things. I give people space. I also learn to, like, because this is one silly thing Americans do, is they just, like, open up, and they're very, like, open with people, and they're very, like, direct and forthright and sincere with people right away. Like a dog's like, and like trying to get petted and things like that. No, most people in the world are far too scarred and frazzled for you to be able to open up like that with them that quickly. It's actually quite traumatizing to them. I learned these things, all these things the hard way. You have to give them time, open up little by little, like, you know, in order for them to be able to gain your trust and you not to be a fitna for those people. The point is all of this is real. Husn al-dhan means that inside your heart of hearts, you don't believe bad about somebody without any proof. But it doesn't mean that you don't, you know, take measures to protect yourself from possible errors. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, again, here in certain places and certain positions for certain jobs, he was keen that we have to make sure that only the people who are vetted should be put in positions of responsibility in order to make sure that we don't voluntarily heap a catastrophe over our own heads. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was of the opinion that no one who had ever reneged on Islam should be asked for help during a battle. The Battle of Ubullah, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu ta'ala anhu proceeded until he came close to to Ubullah and then divided his army into three detachments. He appointed Muthanna bin Haritha al-Shaybani over the first detachment, Adi bin Hatim al-Ta'i radiallahu ta'ala anhu over the second detachment and kept the third one under his own command. He sent the first two divisions before him and arranged to meet them at Hufair, a place close to Ubullah on the main road between Makkah and Basra. So, you know, that's amazing when you think about it. Because they didn't have phones to communicate with one another. They weren't constantly on WhatsApp communicating with one another. They had to be of one mind, and every single one of them needed to know, like, what was being said and understand directions and be able to communicate forthrightly and make mashra properly with one another. To be able to speak to someone and to be able to understand someone, very few people are able to do that. Oftentimes, you ask somebody a question and they don't answer the question you asked them. That type of inability to communicate and inability to understand is... I mean, that's defeat is a foregone conclusion when you have that. You have to actually be on top of it. Not only do you have to be able to understand what someone's saying to you, you also have to be al-aqil takfih al-ishara. You have to be able to understand even what the person is not saying to you. Which sadly, even a lawyer nowadays doesn't know how to write English anymore. This is one reason people should go sign up for Darul Qasim, Darul Salam. Go read your Nahu, Sarf, Balagha, all of these things. Understand what speech means. Because nowadays speech is just a set of trigger for feelings. Nothing, no words don't actually have any objective denotations anymore. Therefore, nobody can communicate. Whereas in the old days, mashallah, like we see, you know, we split on the road and we don't know if we're going to see each other again, but they all trusted one another to be able to carry out whatever they agreed on and to be able to agree on it properly first and then to be able to carry it out and make a stand. That's like really, I think that's really amazing. That's why it's the companions of Allah, so few of them. But they like went through the Arabian Peninsula. Imagine one army being broken into 11 detachments, and each one of them is like a shared, like a lion that charges into a herd of sheep. There could be 1,000 sheep, but they're all going to flee. But the problem is that if you can't get to that point, then you can, you know, now we're the flock of sheep. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. Obviously, not all of us are, because there's a couple of guys in Gaza who have tied up the entire, mashallah, quote-unquote civilized world and seem to be giving them a lot of hard time. So not everyone is a sheep. If you want to, you know, if you want to know something about that, that's one of the reasons that we're reading the book, is that we should actually remember and wake that memory. Somewhat of a tangential point. This is one of the reasons that I praise our brothers in Jamaat Tabligh. Definitely there's issues. I personally, if you have issues with that, I'm not telling you to like overlook those issues if it's not working for you. But in a juz'i sense, you should appreciate this, that this is a, you know, and tariqahs used to be like this as well. Nowadays, they're just kind of like a souped up, like donation receiving and halwa consuming scheme. Illa mashallah, there are exceptions. There are exceptions, but many of them sadly have become just this kind of superstitious hocus pocus club in order to like have like 20 people wear the same dopey or whatever. But like, it's sad but true. But what is it in the old days? The idea that when three of you move, you should have an emir amongst you. What does it mean? How do you make mashwara? How do you agree on something? How do you, you know, keep trust with one another? How do you keep watch at night? You know, how do you divide up things in turns? You know, what's the adab of doing this? What's the adab of doing that? Other than like just purely ritual matters, what's the adab of eating? People don't have adab when eating, and so what ends up happening? You know, everyone will become everybody's enemy when it comes time for you know, somebody says, you know, I want to eat like vegan tacos, and the other guy says I want to eat you know, like whatever, beef ribs. And how do you split that? How do you eat that together? Nobody knows any of these things. Why? And they haven't practiced any of these things before. What do you do when a plan goes sideways? How do you fall back on different things? This is stuff people should know. They should practice. If you want to do it in Jamaat Tabligh, go ahead. If you want to do it in your whatever tariqah or group, go right ahead. But people should know these things. Your deen shouldn't just be like something you do on Sunday and then go home, like proverbially, right? It shouldn't be like that. It should be something that you can apply through the rest of your life. Otherwise, none of it is deen. If it's Allah Ta'ala, if it's all for Him, it's all for Him. And glad tidings to you for Jannah on the day you meet Him. If some of it is for Him and some of it is for something else, then none of it's for Allah Ta'ala. And we should fear that day that we should be asked that even one hair of the of the bull should be considered for other than Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, and then the entire ship sinks on that day. Allah Ta'ala protect us. So I think that's amazing, mashallah. The three of them went in three different directions. And then they met up again in Hufair between Makkah Mukarramah and Basra. The commander of this border post was a senior Persian leader by the name of Hurmuz. The Arab abhorred him because of his constant incursions into them. And they were all hostile to him. When Hurmuz heard of Khalid and his plan, radiyallahu anhu, to meet his two advanced parties at Hufair, he moved off to arrive there first. Khalid diverted with his armies toward Kavlima, an oasis between present-day Kuwait and Basra, but Hurmuz reached it first. So the Muslims stopped over at a place without water. Khalid radiallahu anhu said, "Fight them for the water. Surely Allah will give it to the more resolute of the two armies." So it's not like they were pushovers. The guy was smart. He outflanked Sayyidina Khalid bin Walid, what? Twice. You remember, right? And he's already like made a name for himself in like the late night Ramadan, late night series as the champion outflanker, radiallahu anhu. So it's not like it was like easy. But what he says, "Fight them for the water, surely Allah will give it to the more resolute of the two armies." Khalid radiallahu anhu went forward in the middle of a row and challenged them to individual combat on foot. Hurmuz accepted the challenge and dismounted, and Khalid grasped him. When the Persians saw this, they went to attack Khalid treacherously, but this did not stop him putting Hurmuz to the sword. Qaqa'a saw this and attacked with the Muslim army, keeping the Persians back from Khalid radiallahu anhum. From there, the encounter escalated and the polytheists were defeated. This was the first battle between the Muslims and the Persians. Khalid radiallahu anhu sent the good news and 1/5 of the war treasure to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu after having distributed 4/5 to the soldiers, 3 allotted to the cavalry and 1 share for the infantry. Khalid radiallahu anhu dispatched Muthanna bin Haritha in pursuit of those who had retreated in defeat. As Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu advised, the Muslims did not harm farmers in any way. The news of defeat reached the Persian king Azdashir, who was at his palace in Mada'in, Seleukia Tesfun, a place that belonged to the Khusros on the Tigris River, south of modern-day Baghdad. Between the east and west, and the eastern side being where the famous Iwan, vaulted arch of Khusro, was situated, the Persian king dispatched another army against the Muslims under the command of a mighty general by the name of Qarin ibn Qaryanis, who rounded up all the defeated soldiers and returned back with them to Thani, a bend in the river near Basra. The Battle of Thani. Qarin bin Qaryanis encamped here, and Khalid radiallahu anhu marched there as well. When the two armies met, Qarin came forward and declared an open challenge to one-on-one combat, hoping to avenge the death of Hurmuz, a Muslim cavalryman by the name of Ma'qil bin أعشاء ابن النباش as listed by Ibn al-Athir and al-Kamil في التاريخ. A Muslim cavalryman accepted the challenge and successfully put him to the sword. Then the Muslim army attacked the polytheist army and killed a large number of their warriors, apart from those who drowned in the river. Khalid radiallahu ta'ala anhu collected the jizya from the farmers and entered them into dhimma. Again, he sent a message of victory and one-fifth of the war treasure to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. As for the Persian king, he dispatched another army to the Muslims under the command of Andar Zaghar, and another after him under the command of Jadhawi. Both armies encamped near Walaja. Inshallah, we'll take up the narrative of the Battle of Walaja, inshallah, tomorrow. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq of learning to not just put aside our differences with one another, but actually work with one another, for one another. Sayyidina Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, I don't know if we're going to get to that part of it, because there's a lot to talk about. But eventually, he's actually removed from command. And so there's a number of things, interesting things. I don't want to talk about that too long right now, but there's a number of interesting things to keep in mind. One is that there's a lot of weird propaganda against the kind of munafiq-esque enemies of Islam against Sayyidina Khalid bin Walid and objections about things that he did. But one thing is difficult for them to explain away, which is why, if he was the supreme commander of the Muslim armies, why is it that when he was removed from command, he still participated as a normal soldier, just as a normal soldier stripped of any command in the Futuhat? And he fought all the way until he passed from this world. And he didn't pass away, he wasn't killed in battle. Rather, he passed away of illness as his age had advanced. But he kept fighting all the way until the end. These are people, they did what they did for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they knew it. That's why their yaqeen was in the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it wasn't really for anything else. There was no, whatever, stock options that they were hoping to cash in later. But they did what they did for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also remember that when you see when you think about Iraq today, and you think about Syria today, and you think about these places today, Yemen today, that this is only the work of Shaitan and his deputies that are trying to undo the good that the companions radiallahu anhum did and set in motion for over a millennium. And look who's doing it. Look who egged on and goaded the Iraq war. The entire idea was that this is going to somehow stabilize. And even though there's not one Iraqi had anything to do with 9/11. Not one Afghani had anything to do with 9/11 either. But, they had nothing to do with it at all. And but they were just told, the State Department was just told, hey, it'll be good for Israel's security. And so they trashed an entire nation. It's okay. The enemies of God did this many times in the past, and they'll keep doing it. But a person also in their mind should know what the score is, and they should also know that the help of Allah Ta'ala is there for the one who wants to do something for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. Allah Ta'ala give us all tawfiq. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.